Let's sing joy to the world together and thank the Lord for our Savior's birth.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive the King. Let every heart prepare Him room. Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs implore, while fields and plains repeat the sounding joy. Sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, no thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations free. The glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and
First Noel together. It's just back of page 180.
Where they lay keeping their
guys. You can be seated. Mark, will you go ahead and just play the video?
When we look at the unreached people groups in our part of the world and in most of the world, their preference to learn is through stories, it's through orality. You come in with God's stories and you're seeing His Spirit changing lives. I've seen it. I've told stories and they listen and they love it and they begin to ask us questions. And if God opens the door to where we can continue to tell them more and more stories. And out of that ministry, we began to see we needed more people to do this ministry. And where are we going to get them? We wanted the people that we were training to train other people. And so we began teaching in the pastor's schools, and the student pastors were excited about it. They said it's something that we use, it's applicable, it works. They already speak the language, they wear the same clothes, they eat the same food. All we have to do is help them to understand methods and ways that they can reach their people. The people that we're training now are the product of missionaries who came before me. They accepted Christ under these missionaries. We're training them in schools that IMB money helped to fund, to build. It's an amazing thing. You can pray, keep the mission going. You can give, keeps the mission going. And you can go. Look at me. I used to sell tire supplies. Here I am, teaching people how to tell stories. Thanks for praying and giving, and come on over.
This Christmas season, we have been focusing on these missionary stories as we prepare to give to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And we've been doing that through the month of December, and there's envelopes back to back near the offering chest on that little table there where you can give. And there's also some of those prayer guides. If you didn't get one of those in the bulletin last week, those are in there. This is just one of the missionaries, the international missionaries that we're praying for this month and that our offering will support. And we support those missionaries through a percentage of our offering every Sunday that we give. But this offering is special in the sense that all of that money will go directly to them on the field, and we're grateful for what they do. And I pray that as we look at these stories, that the Lord would direct your heart as to what He would have you to give. You can do that, like I say, through the envelopes that are there, those special envelopes that will let us know that that offering is for Lottie Moon. But then if you go online, there's a drop-down tab. You know, if you just go on, it's going to say general fund. But if you just go to that drop-down tab, there's a place for us to give to Lottie Moon. And so thank you for doing that. Listen, we didn't have a huge number of people here last night. Just really, we didn't have as many people as I thought we'd have last night. But those that were in our play did a great job. If you were here, let them know how good they did. They did an outstanding job. And be back tonight. We're going to come together tonight at 6 and have that last showing of the play, Tales from the Corn Maze, and it's the story of two Josephs that we're looking at tonight. And we'll do that at 6. And the play is a little over an hour maybe, and then we're going to go over into the education building and eat together tonight. So bring some food, let's bring some stuff, and in hopes that we have lots of guests here tonight and that we can all go over and eat and enjoy that together. Before I forget, when we finish church, I'll try to remind you at the end, but when we finish church at the end, if we can get some guys to maybe go over and throw out some extra tables just so we've got plenty for tonight, since we've got some guys here, it won't take long to get that done and get some extra tables up. Another thing I'd like to mention that's in the bulletin, all these things are in the bulletin, but just so that you know, we're also collecting food and toys and those sort of things for our Christmas boxes on Christmas Eve morning. The tree out in the foyer has little tags on it that have suggestion gifts that you can buy for the families that have already turned, that names have already been turned in. If you know a family that would benefit from a box of groceries on Christmas Eve morning and maybe some kids that need some help, fill out one of those forms. You can see, Debbie, do you have those? And Leanne's got those in the office. We've got those. I don't know if you had some extras of those too. And there's some on the back, right? And so any of those ladies can help you get fixed up. Or there's just a stack back here on the counter that you can take and have them fill it out even and get some suggestions of gifts and sizes and those sort of things. And then turn that back into the office. You can give that back to Leanne, and we'll get all those things fixed up in the office, okay? Thank you for giving to those of you that have already given, gotten things, and put it back under the tree for gifts. Thank you for doing that. We appreciate it very much. Let's say a word of prayer and just thank the Lord that we're able to be in His house today. Let's remember, I've had people mention to me this morning for us to remember those families in Kentucky, for us to remember some family here just in our neighborhood right here close to the church that their house burned yesterday evening. So let's remember them, and we may be able to help them in the, just in the next couple of days, so I'll let you know about that. But just pray for those families, and let's just thank the Lord that we're able to be in His house this morning and worship together, all right? Brother Junior Hall, would you lead us in that prayer this morning? Stand with us and let's sing one more together.
Mary, did you know that your baby boy one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered would soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to the blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would calm the storm with His hand? Did you know
Great job, Kelsey. It's really pretty. No matter what they tell you, that's the real unofficial cruise ship karaoke champion right there. No matter what you hear, that's her right there. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. It was the morning of December 26th, day after Christmas. Theodore Geisel's brushing his teeth and looking at himself in the mirror. And that expression looking back at him is surly and cantankerous. And he is trying to figure out why he doesn't have the joy of Christmas. It's the day after Christmas. Just celebrated this holiday. What is it? He started thinking about how Christmas had gotten so commercialized, and he began to think about maybe some reasons why he felt that way about Christmas. He was a poet and an author, so he began to write and to express those feelings to get them out there. And in doing so, in the writing, he created one of the characters that is very famous, popular this time of year. That green fellow, you know, who lives on the top of Mount Crumpet, staring at all those Whos down in Whoville. The inspiration for the Grinch was Theodore Seuss Geisel, was Dr. Seuss himself. As he was brushing his teeth and thinking about that, he had a Grinch-like look on his face. And we know that story, right? I like the little cartoon, you know, the original cartoon version of that. I like that, you know. And you think about how the Grinch, Christmas gets on his nerves and he wants to steal it, right? Well, the passage of scripture we're going to look at today is about a fella who doesn't just want to steal Christmas, he wants to kill it. We're looking at how we can miss Christmas. The kind of the series is don't miss it. Don't miss Christmas, because you can miss it. It's all around us. It's everywhere around us. But at the same time, we can miss it. And we're looking at people in Scripture who miss Christmas and the reasons why, because it's for various reasons that they miss it. Last week, we focused on the innkeeper, wherein the innkeeper was too busy. He got sidetracked. So our message last week was don't get sidetracked by all the busyness of Christmas. The innkeeper was too busy to help Mary and Joseph. Therefore, he missed what really was happening at Christmas. And you and I can get caught up in just the busyness of the season, and we can get sidetracked as well and miss it. This morning's a different message. This morning is not don't get sidetracked. This morning's don't get scared. Don't be scared. Herod is the person that we're looking at this morning. You know why Herod misses Christmas? He's scared. Let me show you what I mean. You say, David, this isn't Halloween, this is Christmas. What do you mean Herod was scared? Let's read together. We're going to read just a few different verses. We're going to jump around in Matthew chapter 2, but let me start in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that's the word right there you need to hang on to. Verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. And it's the idea of being agitated, of being stirred, of being worried, of being scared. Now listen, let me just summarize what happens next. That fear that Herod felt caused him to react, right? The wise men show up. They want to know where this king is. And he hears this news of baby Jesus. It worries him, troubles him, scares him. Remember, he sends the wise men to Bethlehem, find the baby, come back and tell me where he is because I want to worship him too. But we know that wasn't the case, right? He wanted to kill him, right? The wise men don't return back to Herod. Mary and Joseph, God sends them away. And then if you pick up the reading again in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "Then when Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Here's what I want us to do in looking at Herod this morning. I want to give you three reasons why Herod was scared. And I just want us to have a little snapshot of Herod. We know quite a bit about him, not only from Scripture, but from Josephus the historian. We know a lot about Herod from those things. And so I want to just give you a snapshot of this man. And I want us to, first of all, just without any application at all, I'm just going to run through the outline and share with us why Herod was scared. And then I want to save all of the application for the end so that we can see that how we may be like Herod in that regard, all right? But as we talk through why Herod was scared, think about some reasons why people might miss Christmas for the same reasons. First thing that I want you to know about Herod this morning is, one of the reasons Herod was scared is he was scared of losing his position. That was one of the things Herod was scared of losing. He was scared of losing his position. In 47 B.C., Herod the Great was 25 years old, and he had just been named the governor of Galilee by the Roman government, and that was a big deal for such a young man. He wanted to make a good impression. They wanted him to bring law and order to that region, and he made a good impression right off the bat. There was this bandit leader, this guy named Zacchaeus. And he captured and executed Zacchaeus and kind of made a name for himself, right? And he continued to impress, continued to have success. 40 B.C., he's named by the Roman Senate King of the Jews. So we come upon Herod here. He's not a real king, right? Not in the same sense that we read about like David the king or Solomon the king. Not the same king in the same sense. Rome would come in, conquer this place, and then they wanted a puppet king that they could bring up, a person that was kind of from among the people, a regional person that the people might see as their leader, so that Rome could say, see, we're letting you have your ruler. I mean, I know this doesn't sound like familiar or modern at all. That's a joke, because it is. But this idea that they would set up this puppet leader and that puppet leader would run, Herod was that. Herod the king, right? King Herod. And he was named King of the Jews. And that infuriated a lot of Jews for a couple of reasons. One, Herod wasn't a Jew by birth. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. You know, in the Old Testament, you read about Edomites, and Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And so he wasn't even really a descendant of Jacob. He didn't have a tribe that he belonged to. He was not a Jew by birth. And Herod was not a Jew by religion either. Like, he didn't practice Judaism. He didn't follow the law. He didn't believe in God. He was essentially this pagan outsider who was set up as this king. And so the Jewish people, they didn't really care a whole lot for him. Now, he tried to do all he could to ingratiate himself in Jewish culture. He marries this woman from this leading Jewish family. Her name was Mariamne. He marries her, and he tries to, like, work his way in. And in fact, through that process, in those early years prior to Christ's birth, Herod really established, like, a Jewish nobility, like this group of people which really hadn't existed before. But there was this kind of hierarchy that began to take place, this Jewish nobility of rich people. And Herod had taken this position. Nobody really liked him being there. And he was constantly paranoid that someone was going to take that position away. In fact, Herod was so worried because here's what he was thinking. I'm not a descendant of David. I'm not the rightful heir to this throne. The people know I'm not a Jew. And so he was constantly worried about somebody coming and taking what was his. And if anybody threatened his rule, he would just kill them. That was the solution. He killed everybody. He killed brother-in-laws. He killed his mother-in-law. At 44, he killed his wife, Mariamne. This continued all the way through his life. When he was 65, he killed his sons, had them strangled. This was a guy who's a guy. And I'm only telling you about the family members that he killed that he suspected. Think about all the other people that he suspected might threaten his position, and he had them killed too. This was a lifelong pattern with him. In fact, when ancient historians write about him, they write about him in a way that speaks of this cruelty that he had as a leader. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, says that Herod was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally. He was a barbarian when it came to keeping his position. Caesar Augustus, the emperor, said of him that it was safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. He killed him. And he had held on. When I'm telling you this, no, I'm telling you those ages before so that you understand, this wasn't just the mistakes that were made by a young man who was put into power, who had some unfounded paranoia about keeping his position. This was his mindset through his whole life. He lived this way his whole life, eradicating any threat to his position. Josephus again says, though he were encompassed with 10,000 dangers, he got clear of them all, and he continued his life until a very old age. This had happened over and over and over again. And so you need to know all of those things to know that when the wise men show up, Herod is an old man. And he's an old man who has constantly killed any threat to his rule. And here they show up and they say to him, we've come to visit the new king. King, what? I'm the king. What do you mean, new king? Find out about this new king, because whoever this new king is, he's done. It was a threat to his position. Maybe he thought about all of those things. Maybe he thought about when they began to talk about this new king that was born, maybe he thought to himself, Is this a rightful heir to the throne of David? Maybe this is a person that the people will rally around and I'll lose my spot. I'm in control. I'm in charge. I'm the king. Nobody can take that from me. Herod was very scared of losing his position. But another thing that Herod was scared of, I think, was he was scared of losing his prestige. He was scared of losing his prestige and this pride that he had. Herod was a guy who was all about building a legacy. And he spent most of his life constructing these massive building projects. A lot of his time was spent devoted to building. And some of the ruins that you find of the things Herod built were amazing, right? He built, first and foremost, like you probably know that Herod rebuilt the temple, right? So like when in these days, Herod was in the middle of a temple construction, it was basically like a really big renovation of the temple in Jerusalem is what it was. And this took many years. In fact, it wouldn't be completed till after Herod's death. But you know when Jesus comes and turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple, and when it talks about Jesus being in the temple and Jesus referring to the temple that existed in Jesus' day was Herod's temple. That was the temple that he had built, right? Now remember, Herod wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a practicing Jew. He didn't really care anything about the religion that happened in that temple, right? But he stamped his name to it, right? It's like a King James Bible, right? King James really wasn't a really wasn't a holy guy, right? But his name is attached to this thing, to this work. People saw him, and he maybe this was a way to kind of like ingratiate himself with the people to like please them because he built the temple. Herod built, now I'm going to name some things, and I didn't put pictures up of these, and I'm going to tell you why. All of the pictures that I found that didn't have a copyright that we could see them are not the most impressive pictures, okay? So I'm going to mention these things, but if you have time this afternoon, you need to Google some of these things if you've never seen them before. Some of you may know of that mountain fortress, Masada. Herod built that. This highly defensible complex on the top of this mountain. The port, Caesarea Maritima, he built that port city. That was a way that he like boosted economy and did all that, but he built this port. One of the things that you need to Google is the Herodium. Herodium is between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and the Herodium is this fortress, spa kind of place. It's a mountain. It's a man-made mountain that's as tall as a skyscraper. It's huge. When you see these drone pictures of it from the air and you see all the things that are there, it had housed 1,000 troops, had all kind of luxurious things that still exist today, this bathhouse, this very intricately laid mosaic tiles. At the base, there's this swimming pool that's twice as big as two modern Olympic swimming pools. These bedrooms that were like open air bedrooms that were open to the Mediterranean breeze. It's this really beautiful place. In 2007, they discovered that this is the place where Herod was buried after his death, was the Herodium. But my point is, Herod had all of these things that he built, and he lived in places like the palace in Jerusalem, like this Herodium complex. He spent time there. It was like his Camp David. And he was used to having the finest foods, the best wine, the richest guests. This was his lifestyle. And tied to his position was his lifestyle as king. And if he takes away my position, he takes away all my toys. And my life is all about my toys, you see. You notice something else that strikes me funny about this passage? Like, I think that all of those things swells up in Herod, this idea of his pride. In fact, Josephus writes about the idea that Herod was afraid that after his death, that nobody would remember him or mourn him. He knew that he wasn't popular among the people, and so he was worried about that. Like, he wanted to leave this legacy where he was remembered. And he was worried that when he died, he wouldn't. The story is that he, on his deathbed, commanded that all of these noblemen in Jerusalem would be taken captive, and when he died, they would be executed. So there would be all of this mourning. If it wasn't for him, there would be mourning, right? And it would get associated with him. They didn't follow through with that, and they didn't go through with that command. But this idea that Josephus talks about, that shows me that he's worried about what people would think about him after his death. There was this pride and prestige that he had that he would lose if his position was taken away. And in the passage of Scripture, there's something really interesting too that strikes me. It's in verse 2. What do you think Herod feels like when these men from the east come and say, who is he who has been born king of the Jews? That's his position. The next statement's really interesting. For we saw his star when it rose. That's a toy I don't have. I don't have a star. I got a really big swimming pool. And I got a bathhouse. And I got my own mountain resort. I don't have a star. If he's worried about what his own people think about him, do you think he's worried about what others think about him too? Here are men from the east. They're not interested in me ruling. They're interested in this other ruler, this other king of the Jews. What if he takes away my position, he takes away all my toys, and these guys from the east are interested in him because they're going to back him and not me? I'm the king. He's scared. scared of losing his position. He's scared of losing his prestige. But I would say to you as well, he's scared of losing his power. The real ultimate thing here for Herod is he's scared of losing his power. You see, Herod was a man who exerted power and wanted people to know how powerful he was. Now, it says in verse 16 that when Herod had been tricked by the wise men, he made this edict. He sent people to kill the male children in Bethlehem. This is that show of force. This is a show of power, right? Now, I don't believe that Herod put a lot of stock in the prophecies of the Jews. I just have to be honest, right? I don't think he believed any of that, right? At least he said he didn't, right? There was nothing about his life to evidence that he cared anything about the prophecies of the Jews. But just to be safe, I'll kill those babies. I'll get rid of that. I don't know which one it is in particular. The wise men didn't come back to me, but I'll kill all of them. And let's just bump that up to two. Well, let's think about the time that they told me about when the star appeared and all that. Just to be on the safe side, let's bump that up to 2 years old and let's just kill all the males in Bethlehem and kill all the males in the surrounding area. That is often referred to as the slaughter of the innocents, this idea that he takes out his anger on these. He's trying to get rid of God's plan. He's trying to kill Christmas, but we know that there's nothing that can happen that can thwart God's plans or throw him off track. Herod makes this decision to kill all of those babies, and we might ask ourselves, how could Herod do this? This is awful. How could he do that? Well, first of all, this is a guy that killed everybody in his family, so he doesn't care about these babies, right? But you need to know something else about Herod. It's not given in Scripture, but that Josephus clues us into. When the wise men arrive at Herod's palace, Herod wasn't just old. He was dying. And his body was falling apart on him. We don't know what disease he had that killed him, but when Josephus describes it, it's not pleasant. This is what Josephus tells us. His breath was foul. He had sores all over his body. His body would often be thrown into convulsions. He would have these moments where he would not, he would have like these delusions, all of these things that would come to him. His body was constantly racked with chronic pain. Think about a man who has had power. He's had a grip on the kingdom. He's had a grip on his own life all of these years, and now he can't even control his own body. Like it's slipping away. Everything about it is slipping away. And here he is, the king, who's asked these wise men to come back, and they never came back. That verse 16 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, right? Here he is, he's old, he's sick, he's hurting, right? He's in a place where, you know how you get irritable? He's in that spot already. And now he's jealous of this new king that's been born. And he's ticked off at these wise men who haven't come back. He's frustrated. And he takes out all of those frustrations on those baby boys. We need to be really clear, though, and I just want to make you know that sometimes we hear this presented like Herod killed hundreds of babies. Think about the hundreds of babies that died, right? And that may be true. I don't know how many died. We don't have a number, right? Bible scholars, though, point out we need to remember that Bethlehem was not a large city. Bethlehem was just a small town, right? So some people have talked about how that this slaughter of the innocents may have been as many as like 20 or 30 baby boys. Now, hear me. One is awful, right? So, but what I'm getting at is what we don't know, if you notice the passage, it says that he did this to all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. So we're guessing that, like, he didn't know a location, so it wasn't in all of Judea, but imagine Bethlehem like the town proper, and then imagine the area around Bethlehem, right? That we might say that something is in, is in Lafayette, but it's really between Lafayette and Tryon, or it's really between, you know what I mean? We might say, because it's in the area, it's in that surrounding area. And so we don't know how many babies this was probably not in the hundreds, right, of babies that were killed. But still, this frustration and this anger, he wants to hold on to his power. But you know and I know that Herod's imagination of his own power, the feeling that Herod felt in holding on to his life, it was all really an illusion. If you've got your Bible open, look at the next verse. Verse 19 begins, "But when Herod died." No matter how much power Herod tried to hold on to, any power that we have is kind of an illusion, isn't it? When Josephus tells us about Herod, he was losing control of his body, and he knew that he was dying, and in fact, he tried to control the way that he died. He was such a power control freak, he tried to kill himself several times. "I'm tired of living this way." One particular instance, he tried to stab himself. A cousin stopped him and kept him from doing whatever. But he was like, "I'm going out on my terms. My terms. I'm going to do this my way." Herod, when he died, Josephus tells us that he died in agony. He was tormented. He was delirious when he died. Look at those three things that Herod was scared of losing. And I want you to think for just a minute about how people all over, I believe, will miss Christmas this year because they are scared for the same reasons. Say, "David, what do you mean?" Let me give you the big idea. Many people are very, very happy to celebrate Christmas, but they would not dare celebrate Jesus. They wouldn't dare celebrate Jesus. Because you see, if you celebrate Jesus, if you acknowledge that baby in the manger, right? Like, we're fine to put up Christmas lights and stockings, Santa Claus, Grinch, Rudolph, all that stuff. We're fine to celebrate all of those things. We're even fine to celebrate giving and family and friends, right? But if we acknowledge that baby in the manger, and we acknowledge that this holiday is to celebrate his birth, then there's something special about that baby in the manger. And if there's something special about that baby, maybe that special thing is that baby is Lord. And if he's Lord, then we're not. And if we're not, if we don't get a say in our life, if we have to submit to him, now wait a minute, I don't know that I want to do that. You mean have him direct and guide my life? No. I'm in the position of control in my life. I'm on the throne. You stay out of it. I'm on the throne. See, I'm living the way that I want to. And the toys that I have and the things that I amass for myself, these things are mine. They're nobody else's. I have the power to decide how my life will go. You see what I'm saying? It's the same reason that people dismiss everything that we talk about when we talk about eternity and heaven and hell. It's the same idea. If hell doesn't exist, then there's no God, right? These are easy steps to take once you start dismissing or lopping these things off from your worldview. And so, if you have Christmas and everybody celebrates Christmas, what I'll do is I'll just lop away Jesus, I'll just lop away nativity scene, and I'll be left with this gingerbread, cookie cutter Christmas, and this is what I'll celebrate. And this doesn't affect my life at all. You see, I'm fine to focus on Santa Claus because Santa Claus comes and Santa Claus goes. And after December, Santa Claus is not dictating my life. He's not telling me how I should live. He's not convicting me of sin. He's not calling me to repentance. I'm not worried about Santa Claus because he comes and goes. Do you know what that sounds a lot like? Do you know the descriptions that you find in the Bible of idolatry? What's it about? Hear me, I'm not saying Santa Claus is an idol, but what I'm getting at is the reason that we're fine to celebrate Santa Claus and not Jesus is because we control, we dictate the terms on that. And that's what the Bible describes. When it describes idolatry, it says, look, the idol is something that you create. An idol is something that, now we're talking about, you know, things that they would have fashioned, wood or stone or whatever, right? You go into the forest, you get some wood, you carve it, you bow down and worship it. But this thing has no power over your life to do good to you or to do bad to you. And that's why idols were appealing to people. It's why idols in whatever form they come today are appealing to us. Because we can put them in their box when we want to. We can live our life however we want to. Who's the God in this scenario? I made that. I can tell it when to sit in the box. And here's the thing, that idol doesn't have eyes. It doesn't have eyes, not like our God that roams to and fro over the whole earth, not like our God who's omniscient, right? So it can't see me when I'm away from it, right? It doesn't know how to help me. It doesn't bless me. It doesn't whatever. But we're all right with that relationship because who's in charge? And you get to this idea of Herod. Herod had this thought in his brain, I'm on the throne. I'm in control. And that is a modern philosophy that we are the ones in charge, that we are the ones in control. I printed off a poem that I've read before, but I want to read today. This is not a poetry reading, but I do have some poems I want to read today. Because these poems symbolize or show us how these thoughts exist in our culture. Listen to this poem. This is Invictus. Many of you know this poem, but listen to it. I'm going to read you the whole thing. The last little couplet will be familiar to you. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. And under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now listen, there's some things in that poem that appeal to us. This poem, the idea of it is that idea that we like, bloodied and unbowed. This unconquerable soul, this human spirit that cannot be conquered. But a human spirit that cannot be conquered doesn't exist. Because God is sovereign over all. And it's not that human spirits can't be, even those that are unsubmissive to God, that can be the thing. But a human spirit that's unconquerable? There's lots of people in Scripture who, I mean, what about Paul on the road to Damascus, right? That's a spirit who felt one way, living in opposition to God, and God shows up on the scene and radically changes his life. God interrupts things. And you see, this was what would happen if we would submit to the baby in the manger. When we submit to Christ, what we're saying is, I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. Right? I have been living on the throne of my life, and I have messed it up. but I'm going to surrender to you. And you see, there are many people that cannot acknowledge him as Lord. They refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. And the reason is they don't want to lose that feeling. I did this. I did this on my own. I did it. I've made my way. I'm in charge. I'm making the decisions for my life. And like Herod, they hang on to and they kill any idea or thought that threatens that control. I'll hold on to power. When we're doing that, what we're doing is we place boundaries around this kingdom of our life, right? See the region that's mine? That's my job. That's my house. That's my property. That's my family. And it's like the game of Risk. If you've ever played that game, you know you're amassing these countries. You're amassing this territory. And it's mine. See, I'm the one in charge. And we spend a lot of time building our kingdom without submitting to him. Let me read this second poem to you. This is Ozymandias. This one might not be as familiar to you, Percy Shelley. Listen to the poem. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hands that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains, round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. David, what in the world? I heard about somebody who told me that they visited this ruin in the desert. And here was this face, this broken statue where only a face remained. And the face of that statue had this sneer and this curl because the one who sculpted it knew that this man who sat on the throne was cruel and vicious. And in his day, he was mighty and powerful. He had lots of things erected, and he had this big statue carved of himself. And then he had a plaque put there that said, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. All of you low, petty, mortal people, look at me and tremble and fear my might. But do you get the irony of the poem? All that kingdom is broken down. And here's this guy standing looking at all this mighty kingdom. It's ruins, and everywhere he can see is just flat, level sand. There's no city. There's no palaces. Listen, we can spend our whole lives raking it in and pulling it in and having a kingdom and saying, this is mine, and back off. This is what I have. Don't you threaten what God, you stay out of my business. See all this stuff? This is mine. You leave it alone. It's mine. Don't you see the kingdom I'm building? All of you tremble in fear of what I have. And one day we'll be dead and gone. And it'll all be ruins. You can Google all those things of Herod. You can Google the Herodium. You can Google Masada. You can Google ruins. But Herod, that was so adamant about keeping his position, about keeping his spot, is he anywhere to be seen? Nor is his kingdom. You see, this is the thing about us. We like to think that we are in charge, and we like to think that we'll last forever. And that what we're doing is so important. Here we are, special. See how great I am? But if we focus on our kingdom and we forget about him, we will miss what Christmas is all about. we will miss the fact that we don't have it all together and we are not in control. The truth is, we are irrevocably broken. On our own, we are irrevocably unable to be changed. We are left to our own devices. There is nothing that can be done to change our broken, dead hearts. The only hope that we have is in Christ, is in submitting our life to Him and turning over our life to Him. You see, so many people will miss Christmas because they're scared. They're scared of what His authority over their life might mean. They're scared of what they might lose if they submit to His lordship. They're afraid that it will impact the bottom line. They're afraid that it will impact their relationships with other people. They're afraid of all those things. And that's not unusual. In John chapter 1, when John describes Jesus coming, you remember John tells us that, describes Jesus kind of like as the light of the world, and he talks about how the light was coming into the darkness, that the light was being born into the darkness. And then a few chapters later in John chapter 3, you know what he says? He says, but people loved the darkness more than the light, and they rejected him. You see, here's the thing. If we just try to amass this kingdom for ourselves and we're in control and we're on the throne of our life and God, you get your nose out of it, that what the Bible is saying is that will be a natural reaction to so many people who will say, get out of my, I don't like the light. I want the darkness. I want to keep it just like it is right here. And so many people will miss Christmas because they're scared of what they'll miss out on and what they will lose. You see, that was what Herod had in his mind. What will I lose if this is a new king? My advice to you today is, don't think about what you would lose. Think about what you would gain. Think about the peace and comfort that would come from knowing that you are right with your Creator. Think about the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that would come, that enables you and I to live completely contrary to our natural bent, right? But that would be given to Him to live in the goodness that He's called us to. An eternal home in heaven. A Savior who loves us. Like, when you think about the people that are scared of what they will lose, if you're hearing this message today and that sort of idea, I can't let you be Lord, because I'm Lord, right? If that's the idea, my advice to you today is don't be scared. Submit. Submit to His lordship. Submit to Him. Turn to Him. It does us no good to be scared. What He's calling us to do today is put our faith in Him, trust in Him, repent and turn from our sins, and follow Him. Because that's where the real benefit is. That's where we find Christmas. That's where we find the meaning of it. That's where He becomes for us Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's where He becomes those things in our lives, right? Where we see how that is true of Him. This morning, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm going to ask, Neil, would you come in and lead a hymn of invitation tonight, this morning? And let's think for just a minute about any ways in our own heart that we might be like Herod. We think for just a minute about any pride that we hold, any position that we hold. I want you to think about any way that we would be scared of losing a position or pride and prestige. But ultimately, it's about losing the power. One of the things that we discussed at camp a year or two ago was this idea of what freedom means. And you see, I believe Herod and those that are like Herod say, if I submit to Jesus as Lord, I'm going to lose all my freedom. I'm going to lose the ability to be who I am. Listen to me. You were created by God to give Him honor and Him glory. And until you're in Him, you're really not who you are. You really have not seen the full potential of what He created you to be. It's in that place, in Him, that we find the freedom to live as He's called us to live. Does that mean that there's a walk with Him and this rigor and discipline that comes with living, being holy as He is holy? Yeah, that's true. But it's that rigor that brings about freedom. Today, I would ask you that if you're here this morning and you are scared of losing something if He becomes Lord, I'd ask you to surrender it to Him, submit it to Him. And if you're here this morning and He's shown you in any way how you're trying to hold on to your life, remember the words that Jesus told us. The one who holds on to his life will lose it. The one who gives it away for my name's sake will have it. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who gives. That you are a God who shows yourself to us. Lord, that you are a God who's powerful and in control. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've tried to assume the position that you have as Lord. Forgive us for the times where we have, after we've prayed to receive you, that we have kicked you off the throne of our heart and we've done our own thing. Lord, my prayer is that today we would be submitted to your will. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
435. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and thou bidst me come.
Before we go, quick reminder, guys, if you're able to help us get some things together, tables and chairs out over there, that would appreciate that. Cody is not here. They were supposed to go to Florida for Dee Dee was graduating, but I'm not sure that they went. I think some of them are sick. And so let's remember them in prayer. Let's also remember Michelle Foltz. I think she was in an accident Friday, maybe yesterday morning, or Friday morning. And then and I think she's okay, but I think she's kind of bunged up. So let's remember her. And there's some others that have some upcoming surgeries and procedures. Diane Mitchell's back at the rehab facility in Ottawa, Life Care of Ottawa. Is there any others that I am just that I just am forgetting at the moment? Let's close by thanking the Lord for His goodness. Be back tonight. If you're in the play, you need to be here at 5, right, Lynn? But everybody else will start the play at 6. Invite somebody to be here with you tonight, and let's have a good time together. We'll go over and eat, so it'll be a good opportunity for us to get to speak to those people that are here that are guests, and for us to fellowship together. All right, let's say a word of prayer, and we'll be done. Rodney Collins, do you dismiss us today, bud?